Do you have a serious problem with anger? Someone who at the slightest irritation will fly off into a rage, will shout and will scream and will hit things, perhaps even hit people. Perhaps you feel that you are like that when you hear that description. Perhaps it might be a little bit easier for you to be in a position where you can hear that question and admit that you do have a problem with anger. But even then, maybe you don't feel that it's a serious problem. It's not something which you need to work on. Perhaps there's something else that you need to work on instead. But like I said, I don't feel like I'm like that. In fact, last weekend, some of us were walking down a mountain on the weekend away, and we were talking about heights, partly because I had a funny turn at the top. I have a fear of heights, and that was fun. But we were talking about heights, and I realized, and we're speaking about this as we're going down, that heights are one of the few things that will shorten my fuse right down. If ever we're stood by a cliff, and I gave this warning to the people that I was talking to at the time, if we're ever stood by a cliff or near some sort of drop, and you come up to me and you pretend to push me, you know, you grab my arm and you give me a little nudge and then you laugh, I will not be happy with you for quite some time. And you will know about it. It'll be one of those few times when that will happen. But even then, I probably won't shout at you. I probably won't hit you. I'm not promising, but I probably won't hit you. And I won't call you names, at least not out loud. It's not that visible, explosive display of anger that I have. And yet, it is still there, isn't it? And perhaps you're the same. People will frustrate you in big ways or little ways. You'll be irritated. You may start to look down on someone, to speak poorly of them, to exclude them. It's there. It's not explosive, but it's there. It's bubbling beneath the surface, seething, embittering you, plotting. It's not an impressive volcanic display, but it's that slow internal rot that kills whatever love you might have had for that person in the first place. And so those are two types, perhaps two extremes, but it could be anger of all different degrees and all different intensities and all different flavors. But when asked that question, do you have a serious problem with anger? We need to have the answer, yes. Each of us do. And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses that problem in the heart. He addresses anger and he addresses conflict in general. He begins to call his people from that problem that each of them have to something more, something better. But before we dive right in, we need to reorientate ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount. It feels like it's been quite a few weeks since we've been there, and we have taken our time going over the first few bits, so it might well take a few years. So let's just remind ourselves of where we've gotten to in the Sermon on the Mount. Because if we don't, we could go one of two wrong ways when we read this passage. We could simply look at these things and feel like they don't matter. We read this command about anger, and next week we'll have this one about lust and then divorce and oaths, and we could think, well, it doesn't really matter because Jesus died for it. Jesus died for us. He's done it all for us in our place, and so who really cares? So we can just kind of think, oh, that's nice, and put it to one side. I think that's the wrong way to look at it. Or we could read it as this crushing list of laws, which go so deep that none of us could ever keep them. And so we read it, and we think, I can't match up to that. And we lose hope. That's the other cliff that we can fall off on the other edge. But I believe that if we read it in its context, I believe that it's far more hopeful and far more powerful than either of those. So let's remind ourselves. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. His disciples, not just anyone. There are other people listening, but he's speaking to his disciples. And he starts with the Beatitudes, these statements about blessed people. And there, right at the beginning, he gives us this foundation. And the foundation shows us that it's not by works. People are not blessed. They don't get to that position through their works. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek. It's those who realize that they can't do it alone who are blessed, because it's those people who come to Christ for their salvation. But once they come to him, they begin to reflect the Lord that they serve. They become merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. They reflect the Lord. They're distinctive like salt. They shine out like light. They live new lives that reflect the heart of God to the world. And so Jesus was able to say from verse 17 that he hadn't come to abolish the law. That wasn't his purpose. He wasn't getting rid of it. It was good. It served a good purpose and still does. Instead, his people are called to understand it in its fullness and then to live it out, to reflect it. But not in order to tick boxes and earn their way in. Earning would be impossible, as we will see. Nobody could do it. We would all fail. But we are forgiven. We are made new. We are raised with Christ to a new life in him. And Christ then works in us. As he does so, we are gradually transformed into his likeness. And that's why as we read through this passage today, and as we cover the rest in the coming weeks, we can read them and be thankful. We can be thankful to Christ for his perfect obedience, absolutely. For his righteousness, which he grants to us. He lived this life perfectly. We can be thankful for his sacrifice, which pays the price for all the many times that we've failed and we've not lived up to this. But we can also be thankful for his resurrection and the power that that grants, that we can live in the power of his resurrection now. So now, let's look at this passage. Now Jesus calls his people to this higher standard, to this higher way of living. And he looks first at this area of anger and conflict. And what his people are called to understand is firstly the seriousness of anger. It's verses 21 to 22. Then the importance of reconciliation, verses 23 to 24. And then lastly, the urgency of reconciliation, verses 25 to 26. So, the seriousness of anger. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." So far, I assume most of us are on board, right? Yes? Good. I doubt that there are many in this room this morning who have committed murder, taking someone's life, literally. I won't take a show of hands for that, just in case it scares some people. But I'm going to assume that that's at least the majority of us. Murder is wrong. We get that. That's fine. God's law said so, and we agree. But for many, that was as far as that law was intended to be taken. That's how they saw it. You shall not murder, and the spilling of blood like that would make you liable for judgment, the judgment of the courts and the judgment of God. But Jesus takes it further. He doesn't undo the law. He shows its true depth, doesn't he? He says, verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And so as Jesus shows the depth of this law that he had given, that God had given, anger is included. Now, it's important that to mention that I don't think Jesus here is meaning any and all anger. Anger is not necessarily sinful in and of itself. Ephesians 4, we read, "Be angry and do not sin." It is technically possible, like the book that I'm reading is called Good and Angry. there is a good way to be angry. After all, Jesus himself experienced anger, didn't he, in the temple? That zeal, that passion. And so to quote David Paulson again, he says, anger is not a problem to solve. It's a human capacity, like sex, happiness, and sorrow. It is a complex human response to a complex world. And like all human capacities and responses, it sometimes works well, but all too often goes bad. That's where the issue comes in, isn't it? You see, the capacity for anger is God-given, and it serves a good purpose. When you see some injustice taking place, when you see children injured in war, or when you see a body ravaged by some sort of disease or cancer, or when you see a spouse beaten and broken by the one who should care for them the most, you rightly, I believe, become angry, don't you? You become angry because that is the means by which we're energized as people to do something about what we see. To see that injustice and to make it right. To bring things back into order, to help and to heal. So it's good. But because of our fallen nature, that capacity that we have, that God-given capacity, is tainted. It's corrupted. It all too often goes wrong. Rather than simply wanting to set true injustices right, we want to see those that we feel have wronged us or wronged others. We want to see them suffer. Not be restored. We want to see them suffer. And so what Jesus is saying is that when we do that, when we have that kind of anger, we murder in our hearts. That's why Jesus doesn't just talk about anger as just a word by itself, but he opens it up further. He talks about insulting them. He talks about calling them a fool. It's that state of heart that sees the alleged offender as an enemy to be denigrated, to be attacked. I say alleged offender because often we don't read the situation properly, do we? It's not always quite the way we see it. When I was young, which I'm not quite young anymore, but when I was young, my sister and I used to fight a fair bit. The sister that was closest to me in age. We would annoy each other and then we would shout at each other and things would get out of hand. We were angry. And when we went to my parents to resolve the issue, we presented the situation in a certain way. We both did it. We presented it as we saw it. You know, well, I was just sitting there, minding my own business, when Michelle came in and started nagging me. I was going to do the washing up already. You know, I had that on my list to do. I was going to do it, but she just wanted to come in and boss me around. I tried to just let it go, Mum, because you've raised me so well. Tried to let it go. But that daughter of yours, she just wouldn't let up. And though it pained me so greatly, I had to stand my ground because, you know, it's the right thing to do. Now, don't worry, I didn't actually talk like that when I was a kid because that would be weird. But it was something along those lines. You know, you get the point. I saw myself as completely justified and my sister as completely in the wrong. I was the victim. She was the attacker. I was minding my own business, but she was acting like a fool. But the situation was never quite so clear-cut as that, though ultimately I was normally in the right. My sister does actually listen to these sermons as well, so we're going to have an interesting discussion. But that's how I saw it. That's how I saw it. That's how she saw it as well, from her point of view. I felt like I was then right and justified to drag her down. It was just and good for me to get my parents in to punish her and to vindicate me. But there was any truth to my allegations or not, my anger at that moment was tainted. And my anger, at the heart of it, at the core of it, was murderous. Now, don't worry, my sister is still alive. It wasn't murderous to that degree. But in my heart, I was guilty of murder. Not because I planned to kill her, but because in my heart, I was set to do her harm, not to do her good. My heart was set to do evil. It's been said, and we heard this at the conference that we went along to, it said that anger is the drawn sword of human relationships. It swings and it strikes. It's trying to do harm, whether that's with words or whether that's with fists. And that's the same heart from which murder comes. See, murder doesn't just come out of nowhere, does it? If it truly comes out of nowhere, then it's probably an accident. And we don't call that murder. We call that manslaughter. We have other words for that. But murder, that comes from an angry heart. A woman comes home to find her husband in bed with someone else. She flies into a rage. She's been wronged, of course. But she wants to see the offenders brought low. She wants to see them pay. It's murder, a crime of passion. A boy is bullied at school. He's relentlessly beaten up and called names. He's humiliated day after day. He's cut off from others. He's without friends, without hope. He is angry, and he has been wronged. So he plots. He schemes. He doesn't shout, but he bubbles away. He wants to see the bullies pay. He wants to make those who didn't stand up for him regret their choice. And so he takes a knife into school. Anger may be the seed. It may only be the seed. It might be something small at first, but it grows. It grows into the full tree of murder and abuse and destruction and death. They all have that same starting point, that same seed, that same root. They all stem from a murderous heart. And so, do you have a serious anger problem? A serious problem with anger? You might fly off into a rage, or you might not. You may call those annoying people around you fools, either in your head or out loud. You may murder, or you may just wish that you could. You may wish that you could just remove this annoying person from your life. But whatever it might be, it is anger. And because it is anger, it is a serious problem. Because it's a heart of death. But as God's people, we're not called to have a heart of death, are we? As God's people, we are called to have the heart of Christ. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, you read that and you say, you hear that and you think, but I'm not one of God's people. You're not trusting in Christ. Then you might be hearing this and you think, oh, it all sounds like it's a bit too much. This law that Jesus is delving into seems far too deep, goes too far, seems impossible. And it is. This is the extent of the law. As it was set down, it was never meant to just be a box to tick, don't murder. You know, you look through the Old Testament and you think, well, I've not spilled any blood today. I'm good with God. But that's not the standard that you or I or anyone is called to. Instead, it's a heart issue. And that's why we need Christ in the first place. Because compared to the full law, compared to the law as it truly is, we all fall woefully short. His heart is pure. When God is angry, his anger is pure. Ours never truly is. And so we need to come to him, to ask him to forgive us. And so if you're not following Christ this morning, then I pray that you would do just that, that you would see the law, that you don't match up, but that you would then realize that you are poor in spirit and come to him and cling to him. But the good news is that when we do that, when we come to him, we know God's power working in us. We know Christ at work in us. We change. We begin to reflect him. Now, not perfectly, of course. You get me near a cliff and you push me and you'll see that. It's not perfect. But bit by bit, as we are transformed into the likeness of Christ, we will reflect him more and more. We will be able to imitate this more and more. So, we need to see the seriousness of anger. And we need to see the seriousness of conflict. Because it is the heart of murder. But Jesus goes on, doesn't he? He is led on to the implications of this serious problem. It's all well and good saying that there's the problem. Well, how does that affect? What are the implications? Because anger and conflict is so disastrous, Jesus shows that we need to then see the importance of the remedy. We need to see the importance of reconciliation. Verses 23 and 24, it says this. So there's that linking word with what he said before. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I wonder how skilled you are at putting things off. I use the word skill because it can really become a skill. People can get pretty inventive when finding ways to procrastinate. Whole industries have built up around websites and games and little gadgets whose only purpose is to distract you from things that you should be getting done. Or we find our own ways of putting things off, don't we? We don't always need gadgets. They're just things that we will reprioritize. Those dishes in the sink become my top priority while the reports I'm meant to be writing stay in the drawer. We switch things around so that we can put important things off. And that's definitely the case with conflict. I don't get outwardly angry very much, and that's partly because I don't like conflict. If I start shouting at you, I can't really avoid that then, can I? We hate having to sort that conflict out. We can often just hope that it'll just sort itself out. You know, let's just not address that problem and leave it. I'll just finally get to the point where I feel like I've forgiven them, or if I've wronged them, they'll just get to a point where they just feel like they've forgiven me, or if we just leave it long enough, both of us might forget that it ever happened, and we'll just find ourselves back in the normal routine. But that's not taking anger and conflict seriously. It's not taking it as seriously as we should, as seriously as Christ does. He's linked it right in with murder. So of the same family group there, the same heart with the same destination and the same punishment. And so reconciliation is important. That word, important, doesn't really do it justice, does it? It's vital that we seek reconciliation. And so Christ paints this picture. A person in the temple. This person is there offering a gift to the Lord, bringing a sacrifice. What could be more important than that? I'm currently working my way through the second half of the book of Exodus in my Bible reading. And the temple was an important place. The amount of ink that was put down about the color of the curtains and how things were to be carried from one place to the other with the tabernacle and how long and wide and tall everything needed to be, exactly how it was meant to be decorated, all down to the finest detail. And when someone comes to offer their sacrifice, it all had to be done just right. It's clearly important. It's no small thing at all. But Jesus says, if that's you, if you're there in that temple, in that special place before the Lord, doing this incredible thing, but then remember that someone has something against you, go and sort that out first. Don't say, well, you know, I'm here now. I've got the animal here. I'll just get through this first, and then I'll go and sort it out with them. No, this temple business is important, of course. But Jesus says, no, you don't see that through. You leave the offering where it is. You drop everything, and you seek them out. You set things right. It's important. It takes priority. It's vital. And interestingly, it's not even just your own anger here, is it? Look at verse 23 again. It's if your brother has something against you. They are the wrong party, and yet you are commanded to go and seek them out and be reconciled to them. Because where there is conflict, anger is at large. And you've played a part in that. We can't just say, well, you know, just read Matthew 5. Jesus says there that you should forgive me. So the ball's in their court. No, you go and sort it out. That deadly, murderous seed has been planted. It's in the ground somewhere. Its roots are spreading out. It's shooting up. The buds are opening. You have to go and tear it out of the ground. And so as to not let it grow any further, so that it can't develop into that full tree. As we read in Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I don't know what conflicts are going on in your life right now. Perhaps it's minor offenses which you hope will be forgotten, but which might grow and fester if you leave them. Perhaps it's family feuds that have been going on for months or for years that perhaps you caused, and you feel like you've just learnt to cope with it. You've learnt to cope with the resentment. Those are not small, unimportant things. We can't give excuses. Can't say, you know, I've got too much going on with my friends at the moment. I've got too much going on at work and I need to prioritize that. We can't even say we've got too much going on at church. We must seek reconciliation. And perhaps there are arguments that are going on between people here. Perhaps in the church family, offenses have been taken. Offense has been taken, divisions have been formed. What is more important than making things right? Will you let that root of death work its way into this body here? It's important. It's vital. Tear that root out. We'll be meeting this evening, won't we, and taking the Lord's Supper together, remembering the sacrifice that God made on our behalf. On that altar before the Lord, for the offense of our sin. Perhaps before you come tonight, go and be reconciled with your brother or with your sister. But before we move on from this point, I do want to just say one thing. I want to just make it very clear that there are times. Though we need to seek reconciliation, there are times when we do need to pull back, perhaps pull back for your own safety. If you're in a situation this morning where the anger of a spouse or someone close to you is putting you or putting others at risk, we're not suggesting that you need to stay in that situation and suffer in silence for the sake of something that looks a little bit like reconciliation. Now, if that's you, then please know that there are people here who would be happy to talk to you and to help you the best that we can. Myself or Wes or one of the elders or Karen or any of the pastoral team. You can speak to us. You can go online and you can find numbers to helplines to call. Please do talk to someone. Find the help that you need. Of course, we do pray that that would work towards reconciliation because we see how vital it is. We need to do that in ways that are wise. So I just wanted to make that one thing clear. So anger and conflict are serious, and so reconciliation to be of the utmost importance to us. And so we need to take the opportunity, don't we, to reconcile whilst we can. Reconciliation is urgent. Verses 25 to 26, and I'll make this point shorter. It says this, though. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Here, Christ gives us another picture, doesn't he? Two people walking to court, you and another person. You have offended them, and they're taking you to the judge to sort you out. But here, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to set things right. Do you take it? Do you take that opportunity? Or do you keep looking over and sneering at that person as you walk, stubbornly refusing to talk, stubbornly refusing to apologize or explain yourself or ask for some sort of compromise? You're set in your ways. It seems foolish, doesn't it, when we see that kind of reaction in others? But we're tempted to do it all the same. Because for some strange reason, we like anger. It feels good, doesn't it, to be angry? I've heard one preacher describe it as feeling like a warm blanket to the soul. And that's because, as I said at the beginning, anger is designed to energize us. It gives us some kind of strength. It gives us some kind of focus and purpose. It gives us a mission and an enemy to fight. And so we grasp onto it and we hold onto it with both hands. We don't want to let it go. You may have seen this in your own life, either in yourself or someone close to you. They might be an angry person. It becomes their identity. They feed off of it. And the thought of reconciling with a person that they've wronged is terrifying to them because they'll lose who they are if they do. But it's foolishness. And it's destructive for others and for yourself. It's like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. You lead yourself into destruction. This person walking to the court with their accuser has an opportunity not to let it go that way. Has an opportunity to make things right whilst they can. They need to take that opportunity. You need to take that opportunity. To not let that anger fester or grow any further. It is urgent. Or else, they'll face the consequences. It says, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Now, I'll be honest, as I was preparing this, I found it very difficult to understand what exactly Jesus is referring to by those consequences. I'm not entirely sure. He may well be referring to that ultimate consequence, bearing the guilt of that murderous conflict, facing the wrath of God. Certainly, God does take this seriously. We read in Matthew chapter 6, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Not because you have to earn forgiveness, but because a lack of forgiveness shows that you don't really have a changed heart. So if we're claiming Christ, we need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to live out the new life that we have. Perhaps that's what Jesus means. Or perhaps he's simply making the point that if we do not reconcile whilst we have the opportunity, we will have to live with the consequences here. I'm sure we can all think of broken relationships, broken friendships that could have been repaired if the two people had just sorted it out when the problem started. Or perhaps Christ meant a bit of both of those. Either way, the ultimate point is clear. Anger and conflict aren't minor. They're serious. Reconciliation is of the utmost importance. And whilst there is opportunity, things must be set right. Or else that anger will blossom into death. And death is not the calling of the Christian. Death is not the heart or the direction or the goal of the person who is in Christ. Christ is risen. So something that we've marvelously been able to think about over the Easter period, what Wes preached on, what we even thought about in our devotion times over this week with Sports Reach. Christ is risen. Death has been defeated by him. The power of sin has been broken. And so as we come to him, not perfect, not with everything sorted out, with everything together, we don't come with it, to him with our temper in check, our emotions under complete control. We come to him poor in spirit. But then he lives in us by his spirit. His resurrection power will be at work in us. And we will be transformed. Not all at once, but we will be transformed into his likeness, reflecting his heart. Is that your heart this morning? Is that your direction? Is that your goal? If so, then you are Christ's. He is at work in you. And so, see your anger problem for what it is. And by his power, put that anger to death. See the importance of reconciliation and seek it out urgently. For as we read earlier in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your law. Often we can be tempted, Lord, to look at your law and turn our noses up at it, to feel like it's either just a burden or it's irrelevant, but we thank you for your law, that there we see your heart, your holiness, and your goodness. And Lord, I pray that as we come to you now with our hands open wide, our hands empty, looking to you for our help and our salvation, that as we do that, you would help us, that we would know the resurrection power of Christ in our hearts, transforming us from the inside out so that we might love what you love, that we might detest what you detest, that our hearts might be purified by your spirit, and so that we might be able to go out into this world and to glorify you as salt and light, as those who do not have a tainted anger, but those who show your divine love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.